Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey. He called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, depending on each one's ability. Then he went on a journey. Immediately, the man who had received 5 talents went, put them to work, and earned 5 more. In the same way, the man who with 2 earned 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents approached, presented 5 more talents, and said, Master, you gave me 5 talents. See, I've earned 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. The man with 2 talents also approached. He said, Master, you gave me 2 talents. See, I've earned 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. The man who had received 1 talent also approached and said, Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. His master replied to him, You evil, lazy servant. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers and I would have received my money back with interest when I returned. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord.
For that beautiful scripture reading, Ellie. Today, we're going to talk about money. The very mention of the word, I know, conjures up all kinds of feelings in this room. For some of you, the subject of money conjures up anxiety. Anxiety over whether or not you're making enough for yourself, enough for your kids, enough to take care of your aging parents. For others, thinking about money makes you feel guilty. You feel guilty because you're not making enough, you're not saving enough, you're not giving enough. For others, the fact that I'm talking about money up here from this stage makes you nervous. You're nervous because you've had an aunt or uncle who once got swindled by the church. You're nervous because you're wondering if this is one of those churches that take advantage of unsuspecting people, abusing the Bible to line their own pockets. I get it. There is rampant abuse in the church. So then why talk about money? Especially when it makes us feel anxious, guilty, or nervous. Well, it's because it's important. Money consumes a considerable amount of our time, energy, and thought life. If following Jesus is a wholehearted affair, if God wants us to love him with all of our heart, mind, and soul, then you kind of have to talk about money. Not only that, but money is revealing. Like a stethoscope that enables a doctor to hear our heart and our lungs. Money reveals and enables us to see what we truly love, what we truly treasure. Lastly, as a Bible-teaching church, it's kind of hard not to talk about money when 25% of Jesus' teaching is about money. It's hard not to talk about money when you're doing a sermon series on parables, when 50% of Jesus' parables deal with how we steward our resources. After a while, I'm sure if I talked about money 1/4 of the time here at New Life, a lot of you guys probably wouldn't return. And yet, we need to talk about money because it's important for Jesus. And if it's important for him, it's important for us. And so today we're going to look at arguably what is the most important passage when it comes to how we are to manage the resources God has given us. We're going to study the parable of the talents. In this parable, a master calls three servants and entrusts them with various talents. Now, how much was a talent worth back then? It's hard to say. The reason is because a talent isn't a form of currency. It's not like the dollar or the pound. Rather, a talent was a measurement of weight. We don't know exactly how much weight. We just know that it was a lot of weight, similar to how we might use the kilogram or the ton today. And so as you can see, without knowing whether it's a talent of gold, silver, or copper, it's impossible to know the exact value of a talent. All we can say and safely assume is that 5 talents was a considerable amount of money. 1 talent, while much less, was still a significant amount. And so he gives 3 servants various talents. To the first one, he gives 5, to the second, 3, and to the third, 1. And after a prolonged period of time, the master returns from his trip to inquire what each servant did with their talents. The one who received 5 proudly shares with the master, "I doubled what you gave me and produced 10 talents. The one who received 2 doubled his talents and earned 2 more. To both of these servants, the master proclaims, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not only that, but he promotes them and entrusts them with greater responsibility afterwards. But when it comes to the last servant, we have an altogether different outcome. The servant who received 1 talent did nothing with that talent. He buried it in the ground and simply produced what he received. To this servant, the master does not commend him, but condemns him. He calls him evil and lazy, takes away his 1 talent, and throws the servant into the outer darkness. Judging by how the master treats the 3rd servant, Jesus makes clear then that how we manage our resources is serious business to God. This is not some trivial topic we're talking about this morning. This is not some fringe responsibility when it comes to the Christian life. What we do with what God's entrusted to us is at the core of how we live out our faith. The Christian life is not just about reading your Bibles, praying, and doing your devotions. No, it's so much more than that. How we steward our resources, how we spend our money, our time, and our talents is central to our discipleship. You cannot love God well if you do not manage your resources well. And that's the seriousness of this morning's topic. So what can we learn about this parable? I'm going to share 4 principles with you this morning. When you read this parable, 4 principles emerge. The first one is very foundational, and for those of you who have grown up in the church, this is familiar. It concerns how we relate to our time, talents, and treasures. We relate to our resources not as owners, but as stewards. The best definition I can come across when it comes to what a steward is from John Mark Comer, who writes, "The active and responsible management of God's creation for God's purposes." The active and responsible management of God's creation for God's purposes. I want to underscore that word management. A steward is a manager of God's resources, not an owner. The Bible makes very clear that everything in this world belongs to him. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14. The heavens, indeed the highest heavens, belong to the Lord your God, as does the earth and everything in it. This includes your home, your 401k, your salary, your savings account, your car, your children, even your body. Everything belongs to him. This principle is seen in our parable in verse 14. He called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. These talents that they are working with don't belong to them. They are entrusted to them from the master. And since we are managing God's resources, it makes sense that we do so according to his purposes. Thankfully, our God is not like Pharaoh, who simply uses us for his own benefit. I want you to slave away and make bricks and build me a pyramid that highlights my glory. Thankfully, our God doesn't use us and see us that way. Rather, he is a good, kind, generous father who values our livelihood, our needs, our well-being, just as any father would want to put a roof over the head of his children and provide food on the table. Our God, too, desires the same for us. And so our God is not some stingy, strict, miserly father who wants us to live meagerly with ascetic lives. No, he is a God who wants us to explore and enjoy the bountiful gifts found in this world. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. So God wants us to enjoy the blessings of this world. When he created this world, he declared it good. Good for us. Having said that, enjoying the gifts of this world is not the extent of his purposes for us. If you were here last Sunday, you might remember the parable of the rich fool. Why was he a fool? He was a fool because his sole aspiration was to make enough money to build bigger barns so that he can take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. He's a fool because the extent of his life was limited to the enjoyment of this world. Notice what Paul says immediately after telling us that God provides us all things to enjoy. Verses 18 through 19. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, to store up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. I love the balance here of 1 Timothy 6. While God wants us to enjoy the blessings of this world, he also wants us to be rich in good works and to store up treasures for the coming age. Why? So that we may take hold of what is truly life. I love that. Yes, this world is good and has many wonderful blessings to enjoy. But the blessings of heaven are even better. Paul says, yes, enjoy this without guilt, what God has provided for us in the here and now. But don't forget, if you want to truly live, then be rich in good works and store up treasures in heaven. You see, we are dual citizens as Christians. We are citizens of this world, and we're citizens of the kingdom of God. As a result, how we manage our resources ought to reflect our dual citizenship. I like how John Mark Comer frames it. In this world, you often find either savers or spenders. Savers are motivated by fear and insecurity, and so they feel more and more safe when their account rises. Spenders are motivated by greed and a desire for more. The Bible, however, offers a third option, steward, someone who manages God's resources and uses it for his glory. Now, I want to add another point. And this is for those of us who are perhaps further along in our faith journey. Tithing does not equal stewardship. Tithing doesn't equal stewardship. Stewardship is not less than tithing, but it's much more than tithing. Reason I say this is because I think it's easy for us to think that since we've given God 10%, the 90% remaining is all ours. God, this is for you. The rest, I can do whatever I want according to my pleasure. No, a steward's mindset sees not just 10% belonging to the Lord, but 100%. So that even after giving 10%, the steward asks, Lord, what do you want me to do with the remaining 90? Yes, as a heavenly Father who desires my own well-being and good here in this life, there are needs that you want me to take care of. Yes, as someone who is planted in this world that you have created, there are blessings you want me to enjoy. But Lord, I also know that you've entrusted me with these resources to do more than just live for my necessities and do more than just experience the blessings of this world. I am also a heavenly citizen. What more can I do? That's the mindset of a steward. Principle number two. Faithful stewardship leads to greater stewardship. Notice how the master rewards the faithful servants. He entrusts them with greater responsibility. In fact, he takes the talent of the unfaithful servant and gives it to the one who had five talents. This reiterates a principle Jesus says in Luke 16, verse 10, whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. Whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. In other words, God might give you a little as a kind of test. And if you're faithful with the little he's given you, he will give you more next. This principle is also seen in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, where Paul says, the point is this, the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Faithful stewardship leads to greater stewardship. Now, at this point, some of you might be feeling a little bit uneasy. Jeff, I thought you said this wasn't one of those churches. You know, the prosperity gospel church, which pretty much says, give more to get more. Give God $100 and he's going to give you $1,000 in return. Unfortunately, there are goats in sheep's clothing peddling this false gospel, taking advantage of people's greed and duping them into thinking, hey, if you give, God will reward you tenfold in return. That's not what the Bible is saying. Not to be confused with the prosperity gospel, the point the Bible makes is that the more you give, the more opportunity God will give you to give later. As Randy Alcorn puts it, God blesses us to raise our standard of giving, not our standard of living. I love that. He blesses us to raise our standard of giving, not our standard of living. When I think of this principle, I think of Pastor Rick Warren. He shared on a podcast that he believes one of the reasons why his ministry flourished was because of a promise he made early on in his ministry. He promised God, "God, I am going to give you more every year than the previous year." And so the 10% was not the ceiling, but it was his floor. So no matter what happened in a year, he would give God a little bit more. And he believes that the reason why his ministry exploded is because God knew that if he blessed Rick, those blessings would return back to him. And so after many years of ministry, Rick now says that he is a reverse tither, where he gives God 90% and he keeps 10%. Principle number three. This parable teaches us that what you do with the resources God's given you reflects what you truly believe. Look at what the unfaithful servant says when he's confronted by the master. Verses 24 through 25. The man who had received one talent also approached and said, "Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." Notice how this third servant sees the master. He paints a picture of a cruel, unreasonable taskmaster who unjustly collects what doesn't belong to him. And so he's saying, "I was fearful that you would squash me if I lost it all. And so instead of risking it by investing it, I buried it in the ground." In other words, "I did this because of you." The servant's answer is revealing. We see how our beliefs dictate our behavior. Our beliefs dictate our behavior. This is why it's so important that we derive our beliefs about God from his word rather than the world. This is why it's so important that we read our Bible, study it, and meditate on it. If we're not transformed by God's word, we'll be deformed by the world. The Bible reveals a God that is not harsh, but gentle, who is not stingy, but generous, who is not overbearing, but exceedingly patient with us. We see this generosity in the Trinity, where each persons of the Trinity give of themselves to one another in interdependent love and harmony. We see his generosity in creation as God places man in the middle of the world and says, "All this is yours. Go explore and enjoy." And in case Adam didn't figure that out, he explicitly tells Adam, "Eat of every tree in the garden except for one." Do you know how many fruit trees there are in this world? Hundreds. What a generous God. Mango trees, bananas, oranges, cherries, peaches, avocados. "All this is yours, Adam." What an open-handed God. We see God's generosity mostly in the incarnation. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." We see this at Pentecost as the Father and the Son give the Holy Spirit to the church. The generosity and kindness of God is the point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he points his people to the birds of the air, the lilies of the field. "Look at them. They don't have a care in the world." Now, if God cares for them, how much more you, those who are created in his image? He says in Matthew 6:31-33, "So don't worry saying, 'What will we eat?' or 'What will we drink?' or 'What will we wear?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Notice how Jesus is connecting belief with behavior. If only you knew how much God loves you. If only you knew how generous he is, how protective he is, how much of a provider he is. That would allow you then to seek first the kingdom of God, and all things will be added unto you. You may have heard the difference between a scarcity mindset and an abundance mindset. A scarcity mindset believes that there's not enough resources in the world. Perhaps you grew up on your own, taking care of yourself. Perhaps you've been hurt and bruised by the world. You believe that this is a dog-eat-dog world, and if you don't take care of yourself, no one else will. As a result, those with a scarcity mindset are often anxious, fearful, protective over what they have. They hesitate to share. They hesitate to give. Those with an abundance mindset, however, believe there's more than enough to go around. They believe they have a Father who takes care of them, will provide for all their needs. And so they focus on possibilities and are willing to take risks and to live open-handedly. When our beliefs are shaped by the scriptures, when we see all that God has done for us in Christ, fear turns to trust, anxiety turns to peace, greed turns to generosity, grasping turns to giving. Principle number four. Our parable teaches us that stewardship leads to joy. Notice what the master says to both faithful servants in verse 21 and 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. Share your master's joy. Stewardship. It's not about duty. Neither is it about responsibility. Ultimately, at its core, stewardship is an invitation to joy. In one of the most counterintuitive teachings of Jesus, Acts 20, 35, it is more blessed to give than receive. The reason why God wants us to manage our resources for his glory is not simply for himself, but ultimately also for ourselves. God is not some killjoy who's only thinking about his own needs and not us at the expense of his children. No, the call to stewardship, the call to generosity is as much for our fulfillment as it is his. Research from various social sciences all uniformly demonstrate that generous people are happier, healthier, less depressed, less anxious, have a higher life expectancy, and even laugh more. This is true of every demographic in every culture, regardless of gender, regardless of age. Those who give more enjoy life more. In their book, The Paradox of Christianity, or of Generosity, Hillary Davidson and Christian Smith write this. People rightly say that money cannot buy happiness, but money and happiness are still related in a curious way. Happiness can be the result, not of spending more money on oneself, but rather of giving money away to others. The data examined here show this to be not simply a nice idea, but a social, scientific fact. I want you to consider for a moment the most generous person you know. Who is the most generous person you know. And then I want you to ask, how joyful is this person? Curious, huh? The most generous people tend to also be the most joyful. I have yet to meet a grumpy, stodgy, generous person. And yet I have met plenty of unhappy, grumpy, stingy people. And you know what's the best part of all this? The joy of stewardship is accessible to everyone, regardless of whether or not you have 5 talents, 2, or 1. Whether you are a student living off of government loans, working minimum wage, an entry-level employee, or a CEO of a billion-dollar company, all of us, regardless of economic status, are invited into the joy of the Lord through our giving. Whether it's the giving of our time, our talents, or treasures, or all of the above, each of us have the opportunity to leverage what we have for God's glory. So where do we go from here? I think the first thing we need to do is pray and ask God to speak to us. Ask the Lord, Lord, I am a steward. Show me how I can more faithfully steward your resources for your purposes. Seek God. Ask for wisdom. Ask him to guide you and lead you. This is important to him. This is important to you. Many of us in this room are now approaching 40, 50, beyond. What this means is that many of us, I'm pretty sure, are making more money today than ever before. By now, you're no longer entry level. By now, you're perhaps a manager, director, partner. We're at that age where many of our financial goals have been checked off. You've paid off your loans, hopefully, unless you're a doctor. You've bought a house. Your 401k is on the right track. Your kid's 529 plan is getting there. So you're wondering, now what? What do I do? I know what the world says you do. You raise your standard of living. You make your money work for you. You earn more money. And then later, with the more money you earn, you take that and you earn more money. And it just keeps going. I pray instead that you will consider, Lord, now that I'm established, now that our needs are met, what do you want me to do? There is a lot in this world that is crying out for God to act. A lot of suffering, a lot of hurting people, a lot of people in anguish, a lot of injustice. I wonder if the Lord would want you to be rich in good works so that you might increase your joy, so that you might more faithfully reflect the Father's heart. And so, wherever you are, I pray that you will start and consider how you can be more generous today than you were yesterday. Let's all pray. Lord, you are a good, good Father. And we are so thankful that you are not some taskmaster who demands obedience, who demands us to bring offerings to you lest we get punished by you, but rather you are a God who gives and commands us to receive as we sang earlier. You're a generous Father who wants us to live life to the fullest, and we see how life to the fullest can only be found in you and living for you. And so, Lord, would you help us to swim against the countercurrent of this world that is so antithetical to the ways of your kingdom, a world that says accumulation and accruing wealth is the path towards happiness. But Lord, help us to see, Lord, how walking with you and living for you is the abundant life. And so we thank you for this gentle and yet poignant teaching, Lord. And help us, Lord, to now be doers of your word and not just hearers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.